This is the final as well as the 35th sermon on the life of Peter. And if you've been around our church for some time, you know that our practice is to engage in sermon series to take up topics or books, or in this case, topics and books of the Bible, and to seek to explore those books with some depth. And now for the last 35 weeks, we've been studying Peter's life. We begin with Peter as a young man, first hearing the teaching, the preaching of a new radical prophetic type figure in ancient Judea, Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter became Jesus' disciple, that is literally his follower. And he followed him for a few years through the dusty roads of the ancient world, listening to Jesus preaching, learning from his master, his teacher, his rabbi, his Lord, and ultimately then becoming Jesus' apostle, someone sent out to act as a representative on his behalf, having visibly seen both the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Peter now is someone commissioned by Jesus to speak on his behalf, and Peter begins to act as a leader to Jesus' fledgling people, that is, his church. And so we studied not only Peter as a disciple in the Gospels, but also Peter as an apostle in the book of Acts and his seminal leadership in the early days of Jesus' church. And now for a number of weeks, we've been studying Peter's legacy, that final portion of his life by which we remember him and his teaching most fully, especially as he was a father to the early church and wrote two letters or epistles, which of course are recorded in the Bible as 1 and 2 Peter. Today we come to the last portion of 2 Peter chapter 3. We've already incidentally looked at the very last verses, verses 14 and following. And so we'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The next few weeks we'll have a few occasional sermons, and then we'll start a new sermon series, which I'll be speaking more about at a later time. It'll be titled, Jesus is Better Than. It's actually Jesus is Better Than blank. But the blank is not a part of the sermon title series. So, all right, we'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 today, verses 1 through 13. And I propose that we would use the structure, the development of the passage to order our time and our thinking. You'll notice immediately by looking at the paragraph breaks that there are three paragraphs, three main sections. We'll add to that a fourth, which is not indicated in most Bibles, a break between verses 2 and 3, so that there are four main sections which develop in the first 13 verses of chapter 3. All right. With that said, let us turn our attention to God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. Our first section then, verses 1 through 2. In these verses, Peter announces to us both the theme and the goal of his passage. Every time I read a passage of the Bible and begin to study it, the first two questions I ask are about its theme and goal. In fact, I have a template I use every week when I put my sermon notes together. And those are some of the first questions on that template. What's the theme of this passage? What's the goal of this passage? The theme, of course, is what this passage is about. This passage is about what the Bible terms the day of the Lord. You'll notice this referred to several times in our passage. Verse 10 is an example. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Verse 12, we're waiting for the day of God. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you know that this is stock language. It's typical of both the Old and New Testaments. The idea is this. The day of the Lord is the Lord's day or God's day, the day in which God will intervene, will enter into human history, will bar his holy arm, will break into the normal course of events, and will act, will intervene. To do what? Well, to judge. And judgment is a neutral term in the Bible because there are dual outcomes to judgment. On the one hand, judgment results in blessing, salvation, and vindication for God's people. On the other hand, of course, judgment results in punishment and the destruction of God's enemies. And the Bible frequently speaks about the day in which God will break into history, intervene, the day of the Lord, when this will occur. Just a few examples to bring you up to speed. For instance, Amos chapter 5, verse 18. This is typical of dozens and dozens of passages from the prophets we might mention. Woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord as it's translated. Why would you desire the day of the Lord? Amos is speaking to a people who are in high-handed rebellion against God. They're enjoying prosperity, and he warns them about a coming day of judgment. He says the day of the Lord is a day of darkness, not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and was met by a bear. It's as if he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and then a serpent or a snake bit him. Is not the day of the Lord a day of darkness, not of light, but of gloom with no brightness in it? God is speaking about a coming day of judgment for his people who have been in this high-handed rebellion. Now, frequently as the prophets speak about the day of the Lord, they conflate events which are impending and immediate with the final and future day of the Lord, where God will enter into judgment with all of the world and all of humanity. In Amos chapter 5, neighboring countries, especially Assyria, and this political regime which would come down and attack Israel is now being conflated with the judgment that will result from the future and final judgment in the world. The day of the Lord is not only a day of punishment of God's enemies, it's also a day of salvation. So, for instance, Joel chapter 3, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake. The Lord will be a refuge to his people. He goes on, in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk. All of the stream beds of Judah will flow with water. A fountain shall come forth from the Lord in the valley of Shittim. Desolate wilderness will become a place of prosperity and blessing. And so we see here, and this is very typical in this apocalyptic prophetic writing, the use of vivid imagery. Often it's cosmological, cataclysmic in its scope. Here, even as waters flow out from the place of God's abode, the temple and earth, all of the stream beds are full of water. The mountains drip with wine. This is the best God can do in describing to us the joy, the satisfaction, the fruition of the world. The hills will be full of milk, and God will be what? Salvation to his people. So the day of the Lord, God will enter in to human history. He will act. He will act to judge, which results in salvation and destruction. This day, as we move forward in the Bible, we begin to see not just that it was about specific judgments whereby God punished his people or acted to save, for instance, in the Exodus or things of that sort, but ultimately the Bible uses this language to speak about the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the day of the Lord. So for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Lord himself, speaking about Jesus, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall first rise. Paul goes on to speak about how we who are alive will be caught up. We will meet with him. Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In the New Testament, the day of Yahweh is transformed to the day of Jesus. And in particular, it looks forward to that final day, the second coming of Jesus, his physical return to earth, when all sin will be dealt with finally and fully, where his enemies punished and his people saved. And so you'll notice in our passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, when we're speaking about the day of the Lord, verse 4, we're really asking the question about the promise of Jesus coming or his return. The day of the Lord, then, is that day where Jesus will enter back into history and where all things will be made new, where the world will be reborn. The Bible speaks about this numerous times, sometimes in an offhanded way and sometimes with a great deal of deliberateness. And one offhanded example where Jesus speaks about the future that awaits the world, Matthew 19:28. The disciples are wondering about the difficulty they face right now, the suffering as a result of following Jesus, the persecution. And Jesus encourages them. He says, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man, speaking about himself, sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the people of Israel. You will inherit hundreds of times what you've left off and eternal life." And in this description, Jesus speaks about the new world. It's literally one of the two places in the Bible where the word regeneration is used. And Jesus is describing the world being reborn into what it was meant to be from the beginning. All of this takes place after the day of the Lord, Jesus coming, his return, dealing with sin and sorrow in a final and full way, and the salvation of God's people. That's the theme of our passage, the day of the Lord. Now, we see also in these initial verses not just what this passage is about, but its goal. This is a great thing to ask about when you read the Bible. Not only what this passage is about, but what is it intended to do? What does this passage, what sort of response does this passage endeavor to evoke? And here we see Peter explaining that explicitly. He says he's writing, why? So that he might remind God's people. So that you will remember. What does he want you to remember? He wants you to remember the movement of Scripture towards this great day. And he summarizes that by speaking about the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in this typical way. He speaks about the holy prophets representing the Old Testament. He speaks about the commandment of the Lord through your apostles representing the New Testament. He's speaking about the forward-looking movement of the whole of Scriptures moving towards this great day of judgment and rebirth. Peter's writing to remind you. Peter's writing so that you will believe this day of the Lord and that your behavior, your life will be shaped by it. Not only will you remember, he alleges, his opponents have forgotten intentionally, but in remembering, you'll live out of the reality of these beliefs. All right, so those first two verses then announce to us the theme and the goal of Peter's writing in chapter 3. But even as Peter begins to speak about the day of the Lord, he has to take up an objection. A counter-argument he is aware of as being offered. And the counter-argument is that there will be no day of the Lord. He says it's something that scoffers are asserting. Now, we're about to look at the argument that Peter portrays, but before we do so, we should look at the way this argument is conveyed. Because this isn't simply a set of assertions that have a logical consequence. There is, if you read carefully, as is often the case, an emotional component to this argument. And oftentimes I wonder if it's the force of the emotion which is not more powerful in our experience than actually the consequence of the logic. It seems like Peter's opponents here, those who argue that there will be no future day of the Lord, it seems like there is a disdain in the way they seek to discredit these things. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers died, as long as you can remember, it's always been the same. Don't be so foolish, right? All right, so moving on to the argument then. It's an argument from the status quo. If we're to think about it carefully, we'd have to say there is first an implicit premise. You've already heard that mentioned. The implicit promise is this. Things will be in the future as they are today. We can learn about the future by looking at the past and the present. That's the implicit premise. The explicit premise is this. When we look at the past, we see God hasn't acted. God's not intervening. God is not intervening now. And then ergo, the conclusion, God will not intervene in the future. Since the future will be like the present and the past, and since God is not presently, nor has he in the past intervened, in the future, likewise, there will be no intervention, no day of judgment, no day of the Lord, no salvation for God's people, and no punishment for his enemies. Now, I trust that I don't need to convince you that this is an objection we should take seriously. If you're like me, then this objection carries some weight with you, right? We've been going on for 2,000 years since Jesus was here. He's not returned. And in all of life, we look to the past and the present to predict the future, right? And so there is some emotional weight to this. How does Peter respond? What does he say in the face of that? Well, in the first place, Peter, interestingly, he affirms the implicit premise. Peter doesn't argue with the idea of learning about the future from the past or the present. Instead, what he does is to deny the explicit premise. Are you following with me? He denies the way that his opponents have understood history. He says, you're right, things will continue as they have in the past, but when we look to the past, we see God as the creator, and we see a pattern that will continue to hold of God's intervention in the world. And Peter, he explains a couple examples. He speaks about the flood. We see not only God's activity to create a world, but we see when the world rebels against God, he enters into human history. He calls people to account and judgment for what they've done, and he saves a people for himself. If you've been with us over the last 35 weeks, you know that one of the topics Peter has returned to on several occasions in his two epistles is the flood. As an example, as a little replica of what the world will be in the future, we have this past example. It's a paradigm for us, Peter says. So he affirms the way the argument works, but he says that people have deliberately neglected what is true about the world to date. God is in the process of engaging the world, of interacting. Not only might Peter have pointed to Jesus as an example of this, but his audience as Jewish people ought to have known better, having looked at the Old Testament and seen the way God continued to engage, admittedly sporadically and occasionally, but God has a pattern of entering into the world and engaging in history. This is Peter's main rebuttal to this argument, which is to deny the explicit promise, to affirm the implicit, and to say, as we look at the past, we see God is a God who intervenes. He intervenes to judge, to punish his enemies, and to save his people. Now, if we were to go on in this passage and had additional time, it would be interesting to bring verse 11 into this argument as well. In verse 11, Peter affirms that believing in the reality of God's future intervention changes the way we live now. And I think the opposite is equally true, which is to say that if we reason backwards, if we deny God's future intervention, if we deny a future judgment and a future salvation, then we have removed the grounds for meaning and morality in the present, just as affirming them produces a sure ground for our present actions having significance. Peter doesn't develop that at any length, but he does give us the foundation for that secondary argument. All right, so hopefully you're following along. Peter's speaking about the day of the Lord. He's urging you. He's calling you to remember that this day is coming. He wants you to believe this. And in doing so, he addresses now a major argument against the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. So if we're following Peter and we believe that God will intervene in the return of Jesus Christ, though he hasn't yet, and that the reality of this not having occurred yet isn't an indication of it's never to be occurring, but instead is a delay, then that raises another question. Well, then why the delay? What's he doing taking so long if it's actually going to happen in the future? And that's the question Peter takes up next in verses 8 through 10. Peter says a couple interesting things. The first thing he says is that God's time is not our time. He says God actually, if we think about it like he might think about it, isn't taking so long. This whole notion of this whole notion of things being too slow is altogether mistaken. Now, even beginning to speak about God and his relationship to time, the time-space continuum, this involves a great deal more than we'll be able to even scratch the surface of today. But Peter points out to the Lord, who has always existed. One day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. He's quoting from Moses in Psalm 90. He's pointing out to us that God's perspective on time is different than our own. And that God's not late. God is, according to his own design, on time. What Peter points out is that what we consider to be a problem, this delay, it actually ought to be lauded as a virtue. You see, God's not late, he's on time. And what God's doing is he's purposefully being patient to bring about his plan. God's plan for the world is to redeem the world, to have a people who will know him, like what we confess and we speak about our church each week, to know, worship, and serve Jesus Christ. God wants a vast array of humanity who will worship and serve Jesus. And Peter explains that God isn't slow. He's being patient to fulfill his plan. Now, Peter says this, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but wishing that all should reach repentance. There will be a day, and I think Peter is using, like we saw before in the Old Testament, this apocalyptic-type imagery to describe cataclysmic, cosmic dimensions to this day when, as it were, the heavens are burned up and dissolved, when the earth is purified, it's renewed, it's made clean, and God dwells with humanity. Things are dismissed with a roar. That day is coming. And the reason for the delay, the reason it hasn't already occurred, is because God intends to fulfill his plan all the more. That plan has not yet reached its apex. Now, I think that this explanation, it ought to be especially pertinent to us moderns. If we look at the, and this is something you can easily do just Googling it. If you look at a graph of the population growth of humanity historically, what you see is that there has been dramatic population growth in the last millennia, and then especially exponential population growth in the last 100 years. You know, more people are alive on the earth right now that are Christians than all of the people that ever lived added together from, say, 1000 AD and beforehand. Isn't that amazing? There are more Christians today than all of the people that ever lived in the world added together from, say, 1000 AD beforehand. What if God intends several billion people or a few dozen billion people to be his worshipers in glory? What Peter says is that God is patient, bringing about his purpose and his plan for the world. It's all unfolding at just the right time. All right, that brings us to our final section. Having heard about God's desire that many would believe, not perish, we hear about the way the reality of these things, which we're called to remember, should change our lives. We heard in the Nicene Creed that belief in the future divine intervention of God, judgment resulting in salvation, as well as punishment of his enemies, this is a critical component to Christian belief. It's something we confess. It's something that we believe to be true. And it's not only critical to what we believe as Christians, it's also critical to how we live as Christians. And Peter describes in this last section that this belief and a future intervention of God that will dramatically change the world and remake it into the place that God meant it to be, that belief, it must impact who we are now and how we live in the present. And of course, if you've been following along in our sermon series on the life of Peter, you know that Peter draws this connection between what we believe and how we behave. It's a connection that's easy to see in any part of life, that what we think is true, it informs the way we act. It's especially true, though, of course, about what we think our future will be. Now, many times, as I reflect personally, thinking about the return of Jesus and the new world that awaits and how that ought to motivate Christian behavior, as I reflect on my seeking to implement this in life, I think I often think about it as an immediate thing. And so you get, if a bride wants to lose a few pounds a few months before her wedding, how that inspires her to do so, or how an athletic team seeing an approaching game will train harder, or the way in which a student the night before a test will feverishly study, right? And thinking about the potential immediacy of Jesus' return, these things can inspire a frenzied or a passionate, zealous obedience to Jesus. However, in my experience, it's often the case that that's not to be maintained, that that's short-lived in duration, right? And that's because when we think of those examples, we know when the event is occurring. And shortly before the occurrence of the event that's in the future, we can give it our all, or that last little puff of gas, right? I think that we might better think about the Christian's future as an event which is in the future, but is at an unknown date. And so the way Jesus speaks about it is to describe a steward. The steward is given responsibilities and authority. He's in charge of his master's house. He doesn't know when the master will return. He knows that one day he will return. And so, of course, the steward isn't in a frenzied state of activity, polishing the brass at the last minute. Instead, there's a deliberateness about the way he lives. The master might return at any moment, and he would see the steward being faithful with his affairs. We might think of it, if we're to update the metaphor, as someone who runs a hedge fund. He knows that at some point in time, investors will come calling, that he will have to give an account for the return on his investment. He's not sure when that will be, but he seeks to be faithful all the while, producing faithfully and steadily a profit. So it is with us. We must remember our future, that we're heading towards heaven, that our destiny is to live in a renewed world made pure and beautiful, to live with God. And what will be important there? What sort of people ought we to be, Peter says? We ought to be people who live with holiness and godliness. That these things are the things that will count in that new world. And we're people who are waiting. And Peter says, this is fascinating, perhaps a topic for a different discussion or sermon, that we're even hastening the day of the Lord. I think he motivates his church in this way. As we are faithful to make disciples, as we're faithful to grow up as mature disciples, we bring about the coming day of the Lord. Peter then, he motivates us, even though this day occurs like a thief in the night, which is to say that we don't know, it will take us by surprise. We're not sure when it will happen. Peter motivates us towards faithfulness, towards obedience, saying that it is sure to happen. He wants you to believe in the coming divine intervention that will occur at Jesus' return. He knows that if you believe this, it will, perhaps not in a frenzied way, but in a long-term, a definite way, it will change who you are and how you live. So let me ask you, do you believe in the return of Jesus Christ? If so, it should change who we are and how we live. Stand with me, we'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to study Peter's life. We thank you for the opportunity to get to know him better through these various accounts of his interactions with you, his preaching and teaching ministry, and then finally these two letters that he wrote to the church. We thank you that we have had the opportunity through the life of Peter to learn about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this morning in particular, to be reminded about your return, Lord Jesus, to the earth. We pray that it would come quickly. We pray that if perhaps it would be hundreds of thousands of years before you desire to return, or days, whatever it might be, that you would find us as your faithful people, living holy and fruitful lives, believing upon you, and looking forward to the inheritance and future that we have with you. We pray this in Jesus' name together. Amen.